Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 1. Lamentations 1 and verse 1 says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She's become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave." As I said a few weeks ago, these are the words of a very sad man who looks out at a city that was once full of life that has now become completely desolate. And if you've been watching the news in the last few weeks, South Central Texas, I think many people can say the same. Last week, Texas experienced floods that have taken the lives of over 100 people. Still 150 people are unaccounted for. And perhaps saddest of all, many young girls at a local girls' camp were swept away in the flood. Counselors and directors have also lost their lives as they risked their own to save others. Then you could zoom out even more. Thousands of miles away from South Central Texas, there are wars that are taking place. The Iran-Israeli war, the Russia-Ukraine war. And these wars are, of course, politicized as they deal with political matters. And so sides, even thousands of miles away, are taken. And I'm not here to comment on either one of those sides, only to say that I think those regions can share a lot of the same sentiments. I would imagine people who are from those places, who are living in those areas, can look out at their world, at their land, and say much of the same. A landscape that was once beautiful is now completely destroyed. They too yell, as the writer of Lamentations does, "My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me. In the street, the sword slays. In the house, it is like death. They have heard that I groan, yet there is no one to comfort me." There is much in the world to mourn. It is not unique to any age, to any sex, any race, any religion, any people. People everywhere struggle and mourn. And so because of that, I believe it would be wise of us to take some time to learn how to do it. So what I want to do, and this is part two of the lesson that I did a few weeks ago, is to take a little bit more time on learning to lament from the book of Lamentations. The book of Lamentations in the Bible expresses deep sadness and distress, and I believe it has been preserved to give us wisdom on mourning and lamenting. And again, we discussed this topic a few weeks ago, and I mentioned that in the Bible, laments are everywhere. If the power was working, you would have seen this slide a few weeks ago. You see laments really throughout the Bible, primarily in the Psalms. The Psalms of lament outweigh the Psalms of other categories. But you see it in other books of the Bible as well. In Job, y'all have been going through that in the Bible class in the auditorium. You see it in the prophets. You see it in the narratives as well. You even see laments in the New Testament, even from the words of Jesus. Laments are everywhere in the Bible. And so by being preserved among the Holy Scriptures, these human words of grief have been transformed into God's word. And so its existence in the Bible demands that we look at what it means to lament more. But I said this a few weeks ago, what I don't mean by lamenting is just whining. That's not what I'm trying to say. Too often we see lament and whining as the same thing. And when we do that, we either do that to justify our own whining. That's not what we're trying to do. Or we do it to the detriment of lamenting. Like we avoid lamenting because we see it as just mere whining. It's not the same. No, complaining and grumbling, as we see in the Bible, is assuming the worst of God. But a lament does not do that. A lament is a desperate plea to the all-knowing from someone who is ignorant, wanting to know more from God. And the questions that those who lament ask are why and how long. Those are primarily the two that you see. And as I have on the screen there, you see it at the end of Lamentations, the very end of the book. He asks the question, why do you forget us forever? And in that same verse, why do you forsake us for so long? Both of those questions are asked. But those questions or complaints, these biblical laments, are acts of faith. And again, if you're taking notes, these are, I'm just reviewing from last time. Don't worry about writing all of these things down. But they are acts of faith, and that's what I want us to see. In that same verse, in verse 20, it says, why do you forget us forever? But right before that, the writer acknowledges, you, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. There is an acknowledgement of God being the all-powerful, the one who is in authority. And so if you're struggling through something, if you're going through some difficult things, why not bring it to the one who is over all? But not only does he have all authority, but God has all knowledge of what's going on in the world. And so a faithful lament acknowledges the brokenness of the world, but brokenness that we see in Scripture pains God as well. God is able to look out at the brokenness of the world, and he is upset over it as well. And so when we bring those laments to God, there's a certain unity that we have with our Creator. He laments as we do. But again, I want to discuss these because the Bible does not shy away from lamenting, and so neither should we. Really, the goals for this lesson, as I've already stated, is that we would learn to lament, but we would then incorporate them in our everyday lives. That the things that we lament in our own lives or in the lives of loved ones or just in, that we see in the world in general, that we would bring these things to mind a little bit more and we would bring them to God. But also that we would incorporate them in our own worship. I believe we better complete the biblical picture of worship when we are able to lament in our collective worship, like we're doing this morning. Maybe that's by singing songs. Or maybe we have prayers that are completely dedicated to laments, as we see in the Psalms. I think we would better complete the picture of worship in doing that. But another goal is, or one reason why we're doing this, is just so we would be able to process our own struggles a little bit more. This is something that certainly plagues my generation and the generations after me. Anxiety is through the roof. Not knowing how to process what it is that we're going through, I think maybe if we were to learn how to lament biblically, we'd be able to process these things a little better. But most of all, the biggest thing that I'm trying to get to is that we would better serve one another in doing this. That we would better be able to comfort one another with the comfort that God comforts us, 2 Corinthians 1. That we would serve the church better in doing so. And so this morning, I want to look at the book of Lamentations to achieve these things. It's interesting, in the Hebrew Bible, so not our Bibles, but in the Hebrew Bibles, Lamentations is not right next to Jeremiah. It's actually grouped with the wisdom literature. So Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, it's grouped in that. I think implying that it is intended to give us wisdom on a particular subject. And if you've read through it, like your homework was the last few weeks, if you've read through it multiple times, you'll notice that it's going to challenge you in much of the same way as Ecclesiastes or the Psalms. But before we look at the text itself, I think there is something to be learned just from the structure of Lamentations. And I don't want to get too detailed here, but I do think there's one important observation that we can make, or that we should make, as we discuss how to lament. So the book of Lamentations is written as an acrostic poem. An acrostic poem, meaning every single verse begins with a new letter of the alphabet. If it were written in English, first verse would start with the second verse, the letter B, and so on and so forth. Of course, it's not written in English, and so it's not going to appear that way in our Bibles, but that's the way it's written in Hebrew. And what's interesting about Lamentations is that there's really even more structure than that writing. You don't have to write all of this down, but what you'll see is that each chapter is written as an acrostic. And then in chapter 3, what you see is that, like, he's tripling down on that. Now we're adding even more verses to it. Beyond that, beyond just the acrostic structure, there's also a particular meter that is given to these. So, meaning that it's going to be read with a particular rhythm, stressing particular syllables, and the meter that's used is that of dirges or poems of sadness and stuff like that. But this, what's interesting is in chapter 5, it doesn't have that acrostic structure. It doesn't even have that same meter. So the fact that the rest of the chapters are so purposeful in their arrangement, and then he abandons it in chapter 5, I can't help but think that maybe there's some purpose to that as well. Now, I'm not telling you this so that we would become better poets or anything like that. But I think there's something very practical within the structure here. He doesn't tell us why he writes in this style, and many people have tried to suggest reasons, but it's going to be supposition no matter what. But I think beyond that, one practical application that we can make is that within our chaos, we can choose order. What we see in the structure here is choosing chaos in the middle of order. Because what we see is not just somebody venting all of his feelings recklessly. The writer's thoughts have been carefully filtered through poetry, through a demanding structure. When I was teaching English, I would do something similar. I would have some morning activities where I would have, I'd give them like a newspaper article, and they were supposed to read through the article and give me a summary of the article. But the summary had to have at least 5 sentences. They had to give me at least 5. But then they would get really mad at me because once I gave them that assignment, the next assignment was, okay, trim those 5 sentences down to 2 sentences. And then from there, it'd be trim it down to 1. And the purpose of that was to get them to be more purposeful in the words that they use. You can't just say whatever it is that you want because you're going to be limited in the structure, right? I think you see some of that right here within the book of Lamentations. The writer clearly doesn't shy away from his feelings. He unloads what it is that he's feeling, but he doesn't just say everything that comes to his mind. What he says is very purposefully chosen. By forcing his feelings through the constraints of this acrostic poetry, well, he has to view tragedy from like every angle, maybe from A to Z, you might say. He has to look at every single angle of this and choose the precise words that he's going to bring to God. You think we could benefit from this? Like when we're struggling, when we're really going through something difficult, do you think there might be a benefit to writing it down? I'm not saying we have to write an acrostic poetry or anything like that. I think just the demands of just words and syntax and all that, that's enough constraints for us to really think about what it is that we're doing. What if we wrote down our prayers? Have you ever done that before? What if we wrote down what it is that we were feeling, and not just in like some diary form or something like that, although there's some benefits to that, but as if you are speaking to God himself? That's what you see here in the book of Lamentations. I think there's some wisdom there, that we are choosing order in the middle of the chaos that surrounds us. But to overview the book, I really want to highlight the problems that are going on at this time. I mentioned before that for 18 months, the city of Jerusalem is besieged by Babylon. And so, of course, as a nation is being taken over by another, there are going to be quite a few problems. And first, as you would expect in a lament, the writer makes note of his tears. She weeps bitterly in the night. My eyes pour down unceasingly. Regardless of whether you're experiencing in your own life what the writer is talking about, I'm going to guess some of you have been in this situation before, where you have been so overtaken by some sort of tragedy that you cannot stop crying. The tears do not stop. And perhaps you've seen someone or been next to someone, tried to put your hand on their shoulder and tried to console them in some way, but no word and no action can keep the tears from coming. That's what you see here. And they're endless for several reasons. Perhaps most obvious, the immense physical pain that they are in. In the street, the sword slays. In the house, it is like death. It should be no surprise that a nation is not kind to its captors. He says, "My flesh and my skin waste away. I fail all day long. And this lack of strength is in part due to just their intense poverty. Again, for 18 months, Babylon has cut off all roads in and out of Jerusalem, and so food and water is at a premium. It says, the little ones ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. And poverty doesn't just affect one particular group, it affects both the weak and strong. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they sought food to restore their strength. And multiple times in the book, the writer references perhaps the worst of all. It says, the hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them. Not only is poverty impartial to the weak or the strong, but its effects are impartial to both the wicked and the good. And what you see in this desperate, desperate time, it's not just wicked people doing wicked things, but compassionate women are doing these things. And the lack of strength and physical pain is due also to the intense labor. It says, Judah has gone under heavy affliction and harsh servitude. Enemies have become their master. And those who lived outside of the city, they got to avoid the siege in some ways, but they lived under cruel working conditions. He writes, young men worked at the grinding mill and youths stumbled under loads of wood. And in the midst of such desperation, of course, death was inevitable. And like poverty, death has no preference. The little ones and infants faint in the streets. Throughout the book, the young men and the young women are plagued and brought down, and even the religious elite. Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? And to add to it, they have lost their home. Much of the Old Testament is centered around God's promise to his people, particularly God's promise that they would possess a land. And for years and years, they had possessed that land, and within that land, he would give them a city, Mount Zion, as it's referred to. And in that city, there would be a temple, and in that temple, God would dwell with them. But what you read over and over and over in this book is that it has been destroyed. A fire is kindled in Zion, which has consumed its foundations. Because of these things, our eyes are dim because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate. And along with losing their city, they've lost their identity. This is the most frequent lament that you see throughout this book. They've lost who they are. They're not who they used to be. And there's pain there. She's become like a widow who was once great among the nations. All who honored her despise her. And then in the next one that I have on the screen, it's the enemies of God's people who are speaking. They say, is this the city of which they said the perfection of beauty? Are you kidding? Is this really what is considered the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth? The writer is completely heartbroken over this demotion. And then insult to injury, they mock. Said, I am their mocking song. He repeats that several times in the book. I have become a laughing stock. And despite their desperation, despite their obvious need for help, over and over, particularly in chapter 1, they find no comfort. Comfort is nowhere to be found. Zion stretches out her hand, and there is no one to comfort her. Even when I cry out for help, he shuts out my prayer. And what you notice, I think, as you kind of zoom out and you look at all these problems from afar, what you'll notice is they all kind of run together. Like one leads to another. They are all interrelated in some way. But after reading through Lamentations over and over, what I noticed is that I think all of these problems are really just symptoms of a deeper problem, something that pains the author even more. I think they all reflect a sense of separation from God. The relationship has been severed. It is not what it used to be. And about a third of the way through chapter 3, you get what I find to be just the epitome of the writer's despair. He says, I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope in the Lord. As we learn to lament from Lamentations, there is good in writing out what we're feeling, again, choosing order in the middle of chaos. But there is also good in just listing out our concerns or our problems so that we might be able to figure out what's at the core here. Are these really symptoms of something deeper within me that I need satisfied, that I need help with? And we don't really get there until we write all these things out. So do so. And these aren't just the words of a former English teacher. There is good in doing these things. Again, for the writer, I believe all of his problems really are symptoms of this bigger problem of feeling separated from God. But where did that separation come from? Why is this all happening? So this is part of the homework that I gave you a few weeks ago. I said I wanted you to read through Lamentations a few times, but then I also said I wanted you to tell me who's to blame for all of these problems. Whose fault is it? Who's at the core of this? Well, what's interesting is that the writer actually gives three different answers throughout the book. First, these things are happening because of evil people. There are wicked people here who are doing wicked things. In several different places, the writer lays out just how wicked these people are. Again, little ones are begging for food, but they refuse them. The sanctuary is being defiled by these pagans. They mock God and his people continuously. It says, without cause, they hunt me down like a bird, as if it is just some sport. These are evil people. And so whether we are personally going through difficult times or not, we must consider that bad things happen as a result of people choosing to do evil. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, sometimes the answer is as simple as because people have chosen to do bad things. And everything we do impacts other people, either directly or indirectly. And so part of the explanation is that there are wicked people doing wicked things. And that's what the author acknowledges. But at the same time, what he doubles down on over and over and over, particularly in chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, is that God is the reason why this is happening. He doesn't shy away from this. Chapter 2, you see at the beginning of each verse, the Lord has done something. The Lord has swallowed up. He has thrown down. He has despised. The Lord has rejected. Over and over and over, the credit is all God's for all of these difficulties. Verse 16, they say, we have swallowed her up. So people are boasting, saying, look what we've done to God's people. But then in the very next verse, the writer says, the Lord has done what he has purposed. He has poured out his wrath like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. That's difficult to consider. But it could be that we are suffering or going through these difficult times because the Lord has made it happen. And I don't just mean that the Lord is allowing these things to happen, but that he is causing these things to happen. And so, of course, it's going to beg the question, why? That's why you come across that question throughout these laments. God, why are these things happening? Why are you doing these things? And in some ways, it could be explained, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, the secret things belong to God. There are certain things that are going on that we are not privy to. We do not know these things. And even if they were told to us, we wouldn't understand. Romans 11 and verse 33, oh, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. There be certain things that happen that we simply don't know why. But what's interesting is even when the answer is unclear as to why, The writer still acknowledges that God is doing it, and the question is still asked, which makes it a perfectly appropriate question to ask in our laments. We ought to seek God in these confusing times. But that why question really doesn't apply to the book of Lamentations, because the writer isn't really concerned about why. Now, he does ask at the end, why do you forget us forever? But I think the focus on that verse is really the forever part. Like, how long is this going to keep going? He's not really curious as to why, because I think he knows why. It's because they brought it upon themselves. And he acknowledges that over and over in the book. Jerusalem sinned greatly. She did not consider her future. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. The iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom. Over and over, the writer acknowledges their contribution to the problems in their lives. And so we must ask the same thing. In what ways have we contributed to our own misfortune? It's not going to explain all of our problems, most likely. But if we are humble enough to ask that question, we might get to the center of some of that. We must give it careful consideration. It's interesting, in this book, all three explanations for why are given, and they're all true in some way. All three play a part, which kind of adds to the confusion of all of this. But as we choose to write, again, bringing order to our chaos, and as we choose to list out our problems, really zeroing in on the central problem, let us also consider the source of our problems. Let us be as specific as we can and as brutally honest as we can, as the writer is. But as is seen in all laments, we still must let our requests be made known to God. What you see in the book of Lamentations is the writer does request things. In light of all of these problems that are going on, he first requests God, look at what is happening. See me. See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. And then he repeats kind of that same line in chapter 5 and verse 1. Remember me, O Lord, what has fallen on us. Look and see our reproach. Sometimes the greatest thing that can be given to the one who is suffering is just someone to listen and to acknowledge their plight. The writer calls on God to witness his distress. So we ought to do the same. As we approach God in our sorrow, or as we lament tragedies around the world, bring that attention to God. Like, God, look at what's happening. God, look at how debilitating ALS is. My house has been burned down. Look at this. Look how difficult these things are. Look at the floodwaters that still cover the bodies of people in Texas. I think if we're going to faithfully lament, call to God to look and observe. But he also requests that justice would be paid. Two times the writer asks God to avenge his people. We see it at the end of chapter 1. Let all their wickedness come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me. But look also at the end of chapter 4. Look at the end of Lamentations chapter 4. He says something very similar to the nation of Edom. He says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz, but the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion. He will exile you no longer, but he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will expose your sins. There is an admission of guilt in this, but also a plea that others would receive justice. And I'll admit that as a Christian, that can sometimes feel uncomfortable, calling justice on others. 1 John 5, I think, acknowledges that difficulty. But at the end of the day, what we do not want, what we are not calling for, is that God would ignore his justice. Because if God is just, then the wicked must be punished for what they have done. Now, of course, we want all to come to the knowledge of God. We want all to come to repentance as God does as well. But at the same time, we know that God is just. And so we call for him to bring about some sort of justice in this world. This is why I think perhaps this final request is his deepest of all. And that's that he would be restored. He wants to be made right. He pointed out earlier, I believe, that the central problem of the book is that the writer feels separated from God, that this relationship has been severed. And so his greatest appeal is that he would be restored to God. Renew our days to the days of old. Restore us to you, O Lord. It's interesting. His appeal isn't that they would get all their stuff back. And spoiler alert to the Job class, that's not Job's appeal either. His lament isn't that he's lost all of his stuff. His request isn't that he would be made rich again. His plea is that he would be restored to God. And that's what this writer wants as well. As we faithfully lament, we're going to say things that might make us uncomfortable. But our plea must be to seek restoration with God, or to preserve the relationship that we have with God through this struggle. And the writer desperately seeks a renewed relationship with God because he knows that God is good. Yes, God has caused all these things to happen, but God is good. He calls for God to see, knowing that God does see. He acknowledges that. He calls for God's justice because he knows that God is just. And at the heart of this book, the very center of it, is the greatest takeaway. I believe the most important part. I've avoided it so far, mostly because I feel as though anytime people talk about the book of Lamentations, they jump right to this verse, they go straight to this section, ignoring all the pain and suffering that surrounds it. The country artist has a line in a song where he says, laughing ain't a pleasure until you know about crying. We don't get to the payoff until we've suffered through some of these things. And I think that would be a problem if we try and jump to the end. But worse than that would be ignoring completely in our struggles the truth that is at the center of this book. Go ahead and turn to Lamentations chapter 3. I mentioned before that I believe the epitome of the writer's struggles is laid out in chapter 3. Look at verse 17. Chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, "My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. And so I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." But what's interesting is as he cries out from the deepest depth of his despair, look at what he says right after that. Verse 19, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope." He just said back in verse 18, "My strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." But it's as if he steps back, he looks at his problems in his heart, and he says to himself, "Wait a second, I remember this, and I have hope." Look at what he remembers. Verse 22, "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him." Yes, the writer can look out at the world and see nothing but struggle and problems, and he brings those problems to the Lord. But one thing that he acknowledges too, which almost is just as easily seen as these troubles, are the loving kindnesses of God. Again, the writer over and over mentions that the problems have been brought on by the Lord. And why has the Lord brought about these problems? Because God is faithful. That's why. Well, that's interesting. When we think of God's faithfulness, do we typically think of wrath? Is that the first thing that pops in our head? But it seems as though God's wrath is a sign of his faithfulness. He is just because he did exactly what he said he would do. Look at what he says in verse 33. Verse 33, for he does not afflict willingly or because he really, really wants to. He doesn't afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. God's anger is not volatile. God's anger is not flying off the handle. He is not out of control. God's wrath, as displayed in Lamentations, is an act of his faithfulness. But if he is faithful in one thing, he is faithful in another. The reason why there is hope for this writer is because God will be faithful in his compassion as well. Again, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. Verse 31, for the Lord will not reject forever, for if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his loving kindness. So God's faithfulness as displayed through his wrath is a surety of God's compassion for those who seek him. God is faithful. And therefore, he says in verse 40, let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. And let us, here in this audience, always appeal to God's faithfulness and his compassion as we lament. Now, in saying this, I'm not trying to suggest that everyone who is suffering as a result of their own sin, as the people in Lamentations are. However, God's faithfulness and compassion is true for whatever reason you are suffering. That is a constant in every situation in life, that God is always faithful and he is always compassionate. These characteristics cover the pages of Scripture. And so while we bring our discomfort, while we bring our despair and all of our struggles to the Lord, and while these things may cloud our vision sometimes of God's faithfulness and compassion, let us outwardly say that God is faithful, that God is compassionate. That's the conclusion the writer comes to right at the middle of this book. And I hope these lessons that we've learned are helpful as we learn to lament. But I know we haven't covered everything. I know some of you still may be struggling to really wrap your head around why it is that you're suffering. You see problems in your own life, you see problems in the world, and it doesn't make sense. But what I want to make clear is that there is good in expressing that grief to God. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. So let us do this in our own lives, but let us also be willing to do this as a church so that we can actually comfort each other. Let us bring our cares and concerns not only to God, but to one another. How else are we going to comfort others in their affliction with the comfort that God has comforted us? Again, 2 Corinthians 1. The better we are able to lament as a body of Christ, the better we are going to be able to serve the body of Christ. I want to close, though, in the same way that I did a few weeks ago. We discussed that just because we have a knowledge of God, Just because we know that God is faithful and God is compassionate, that does not eliminate our suffering. And if it doesn't eliminate our suffering, it doesn't eliminate our lament. But that knowledge certainly does affect the questions that we ask, and it certainly does shape what it is that we say to God. Because I believe it is extremely important to look at laments, but particularly on this side of the cross. 1 Thessalonians 4 lays out perhaps the most universal lament, and that is the death of loved ones. But in that conversation, he says, you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't grieve in light of Jesus, but our grief is not going to look like everybody else's. Paul acknowledges that losing a loved one is really hard and it hurts a lot. However, when we grieve still with hope. Hope that our loved ones who believed will be raised with Jesus. That they will always be with the Lord. And that we will one day be raised with them. Again, though, part of the point of this lesson isn't that we would just skip to the end and jump immediately to the hope that we have, go immediately to the payoff. I think there's wisdom in lamenting, but we cannot, as Christians, ignore our hope in Jesus. Through our grief, we cannot forget what Jesus has accomplished. We do not lament the same way that others do. I appreciate so much the words of Andy. At the table this morning. I appreciate Matt's song. We do not lament the way others do because we have Jesus. The one who suffered the greatest injustice the world has ever seen. What's interesting is that as he is suffering that injustice, he laments. He says in perhaps the purest lament we have in Scripture, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. He doesn't ask why this is happening. He doesn't ask how long is this going to happen, because he knows. Jesus knows why. He knows how long. But he still grieves. He still laments, but he does so with complete dedication to God's will and complete faith in the Father. And so even though we still grieve, let us do so with hope. Hope in all that Jesus has accomplished through his faith and his dedication and suffering. And may we walk in the footsteps of Jesus in that same dedication and that same faith. But if you are struggling, again, let your cares be made known to God, but also to one another. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. And in that song of encouragement, I ask that you would each examine yourselves, truly think about the cares and concerns of the world, and think about what you need to do with them. Bring them to God. And bring them to one another. Think about these things as we stand and as we sing.